Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning come from Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57. Let's again hear God's word for God's people. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest rose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied, with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we pray that you would write these words upon our hearts, that we would understand more fully what Jesus Christ has done for us, how undeserving we are, and yet how gracious you are in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some time ago, I heard the story of a man, a Christian man, who invited his Jewish neighbor to church with him. And his Jewish friend said, "Sure, I'll come with you." And as they were sitting in church, this Christian man, sitting next to his friend, became more and more concerned at a certain point in the service, and he was concerned that his Jewish friend might be offended because the pastor was actually reading the passage of Scripture that we have just read about the trial of Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin. Now, why would the Christian man be concerned that the Jewish man would take offense? Well, it is true that in past centuries, some Christians have used this text, this passage, to place particular specific guilt on the Jewish people for the death of Christ. Some point to it as sort of the roots of anti-Semitism. In fact, one of the early fathers of the church, John Chrysostom, said that the Jewish race was guilty of what he called deicide, the murder of God. Based upon passages like this, that the Jewish people had a special guilt, that they were implicated in this. And so this man, aware of this history, aware of how many Jewish people think about passages like this in the Bible, was concerned. And after the service, he was telling other people in the church about it, and other Christians were becoming concerned. To his surprise, though, his Jewish friend was not offended. His Jewish friend actually apparently understood what many Christians do not, that Jesus' trial was not simply a trial before the Jews. Jesus was actually convicted before all men. He was actually subjected to two, perhaps even three, trials. Think about it. We have this account of Jesus before the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elders and priests and scribes. But remember, Jesus is also taken before Herod, King Herod, who is an Idumean, a descendant of Esau, a Palestinian Gentile ruler. And of course, definitely there is a trial also in the Roman Gentile court before Pontius Pilate. What does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus' condemnation and murder is not something that can be placed to the charge of any particular race, any particular nation or group of people. In fact, all nations, all races, all people are complicit in his death, including us. The charge against the Jews, especially during the Middle Ages, was mistaken. It was a mistaken charge by many Christians, and even the church during the Middle Ages told their own people that this is a misreading of the Bible. This is a misunderstanding of the Word of God. The human race, the whole human race, stood against Jesus, Jew, Gentile, even Jesus' closest friends, as we see, to leave him. And perhaps the strongest disciple we see betrays him. There's nothing, perhaps, that makes us angrier than injustice. Injustice infuriates us. There's nothing more that angers us more than seeing an innocent person condemned, especially by those whose very calling it is to maintain justice. And there, in human history, there have been many systems that have been set up and devised to ensure just sentences and just decisions in human courts. But having a just system and having just laws can be no help. It can be of help to prevent oversights and mistakes being made and improper evidence being introduced and things like that. But when judges are bent on injustice, when they have decided to condemn the guilty, there's no protection. There's no human protection from that. And that's what we have here. We have men called to be judges. And in fact, men called to use the law of God to judge rightly and justly. And they're all concerned with decorum. And they're concerned with how it looks. But there is a clear intention to convict the innocent, to pardon the guilty. And that is what we see at the trial of Jesus Christ. But as we go through this trial, let's think about it this way. Actually, you could read this account in a different way, that this is not a trial of Jesus at all. This is actually a trial of the human race. The human race that would have before it the Son of God, a man completely innocent of all wrongdoing, and yet condemn him to death. Treat him with such disrespect and cruelty, spit in his face, slap him, mock him. It is a trial in which the human race is declared to be guilty. Because Jesus didn't have to endure any of this. He didn't have to put up with any of it. But he did so for you. Jesus is arrested in the garden and he is hauled away. He is brought before the Jewish court, which is called the Sanhedrin, the council of priests, elders, and scribes. We know that there were about 70 members of this council, and they would, in particular, try cases that had to do with the Jewish law. These were Jewish men. These were men, some of them, and I'm not exaggerating, some of these men probably knew the whole Old Testament by heart. They knew the Word of God. They knew the law of God. And they were not privileged to try criminal, civil cases, as the Roman courts were, and even criminal cases involving capital punishment. But they did handle religious cases in Israel. And Jesus is taken to this court. And this court, despite the fact that all these venerable old men are sitting there, men who know the Word of God, men who are esteemed, at least in the eyes of each other, this is a kangaroo court. There are illegalities here that are obvious and blatant. And there are even things that we might not catch at first, not knowing perhaps Jewish culture and Jewish standards of justice better. But one of the things that stands out is that, remember, they took Jesus at night. These things are going on in the middle of the night. They're being brought into the courtyard of the priest, verse 58 tells us. And that is illegal, according to Jewish law. According to Jewish law, a trial, particularly a capital trial, where a man's life is on the line, cannot be held at night. It can't be held under cover of darkness. It has to take place in public. In fact, it was supposed to take place at the temple, which would be about the most public place you could have it, in view of everyone, so people could hear the evidence, so they could hear the case that is being presented. Well, this is an obvious illegality. And then we have even the more blatant illegality of the false witnesses. Verse 59 says that these men sought false witnesses, false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Does this surprise you? Does this surprise you about the Sanhedrin, these priests, these scribes, these experts in the law? What we see here is the complete corruption, the breakdown of the religious system, of the church in Jesus' day. Let me give you an example of this. Remember, just a couple of chapters before this, Jesus goes into Jerusalem on the donkey. Remember, and he goes to the temple. And he finds that buying and selling is clogging up the outer courtyard of the temple. Well, one thing that we might not be aware of is who was in charge of all that buying and selling. It was the priests. That was the priest's business. And remember, according to the Old Testament, when an Israelite took an animal to the temple to be sacrificed, one of the jobs of the priest is to inspect the animal, because nothing with a blemish, nothing with an injury can be offered to the Lord. It has to be a male. The animal has to be checked out and approved by the priest. Well, in Jesus' day, what did the priest do? If you brought your own animal that you had raised, and this animal came from your flock, and it was in good shape, it was fine, it had no blemishes, the priest would inspect it. And he would say, "No, sorry, this animal is not good enough. What you need to do is you need to buy one of our animals. They're on sale right over here." The problem was the animals the priests were selling were 10 times the price, the market value of that kind of an animal. These men were crooks. They were thieves, right? They were fleecing God's people, and they were all millionaires too. Very rich men. And so should we be surprised that they look for false witnesses to testify to all kinds of lies about Jesus Christ? Apparently, there's been some inadequate planning for this, because they can't seem to find two witnesses that will testify to the same thing. They're at least trying to have some sense of outer decorum. The law required that if you accuse a man, you have to have at least two witnesses to stand against him. And they wanted to manipulate things to get the result they wanted, a dead Jesus, but they couldn't find two witnesses to agree. But finally, verse 60 says, at last, two false witnesses came forward, two men who agreed on the same thing about Jesus. What are the charges? What are they accusing Jesus, the Christ, of doing? Well, these two men come forward, and they say in verse 61, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Did Jesus ever say that? Jesus did say things like that. He said things similar to that, such as what we find in John chapter 2, 18. Jesus said there, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Okay? Jesus did say things like that. John also tells us that the Jews responded by saying, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. So this is a twisted charge. This is a charge the false witnesses say Jesus is against the temple. He's anti-temple. Okay? He wants to destroy God's house. When we know that Jesus is actually speaking of himself. He's speaking of his own body, the temple of the Lord. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. The holy presence of God is within him, with indwelling his body. It's ironic, actually, because it is they who, in killing Jesus, will destroy God's temple. But Jesus responds, verse 63, to this charge by saying nothing. He is silent. Jesus kept silent. The high priest tries to goad him, right? The high priest arose and said, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" Jesus will say nothing. Fulfilling Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why didn't Jesus defend himself? Why didn't he explain his words? Why didn't he say, "No, you took it out of context. This is what I was trying to say." Why didn't he do that? Because he's a lamb. Because he is standing there as the sacrifice. He is to be slaughtered, killed, and that is his intention. They will destroy the temple. What is the other charge against him? This is the charge that's found in the mouth of the high priest. The charge that Jesus claims to be Messiah. He claims to be Christ. He claims to be the Son of God. The high priest said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us." Now Jesus does open his mouth here. When it is a claim about who Jesus is, his identity, Jesus opens his mouth. Not to defend himself, but to explain himself, to agree with the charge. What does Jesus say in verse 64? "It is as you have said." Just like you just said, Caiaphas, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of God." Just as you have said. Why does Jesus answer it in that way? It is to show that the high priest, his own words testify against him. He knows exactly who Jesus is. He expresses it wonderfully. He's the anointed. He's the Son of God. The high priest himself has said it. And Jesus, this is amazing, because this whole trial is an atmosphere of lies and deception, and yet this is truth coming from the mouth of the high priest. Jesus is the Son of God. And what does that mean? It means he is the Son that God said would come, the Son from David's line, as was prophesied to David in 2 Samuel, of the Son that would come from his body, that would have a kingdom that would never fail. "I will be his Father, he will be my Son." This Son of David will also be the Son of God. And that's who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. But Jesus' response goes even farther than this. He explains what that means, that he is the Son of God. He says, "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What Jesus says here is actually a mingling, a conflating of two Old Testament passages, Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. And what is Jesus saying here? These words can be sometimes confusing to us. When Jesus talks about coming on the clouds of heaven, to a lot of people that sounds like his final coming, his coming at the end of time, his second coming. But that is not actually what Jesus is talking about. He's here referring, of course, to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He is talking about the ascension of the Son of Man, the ascension of Jesus to take his place at the side of the Father. This is Daniel's prophecy. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a Son of Man." That's how Jesus identifies himself. "One like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. You see, this is not talking about the second coming of Jesus. It is a coming of Jesus from the perspective of heaven. Right? Daniel says, he came on the clouds to the throne of God. He comes not to earth, but he comes to heaven. He comes before the Father's throne. He comes from the earth. And this is what happens when Jesus ascends after his death and his resurrection. He goes to the presence of the Father and receives an inheritance from his Father. He gives him all dominion, all nations, and his kingdom, which will not pass away. But Jesus also says to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, the right hand of the living God. This comes from Psalm 110, which actually describes the same event, but from a little bit different perspective. It again describes Jesus' ascension and his coming into the presence of the Father, but also his, what we might call his session, or his sitting down at the right hand of the Father, his taking the place of rule on a throne. Psalm 110 has a dialogue between the Lord and the Lord, right? The Lord is speaking to the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. It's the same scene as Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is being given all dominion, all nations, all authority. And he sits down as he receives this authority. And there is in Psalm 110 a description of what it means that Jesus has dominion. What does it mean? It means he will conquer those nations. It means he will be made king of those nations. His rod will go out. It's the rod that goes out of his mouth, his word, and he will strike the nations. And he will convert them to himself. They will be subjected to his rule. This scene of Jesus coming to the Father and being given all nations and his rod going out and conquering, also seen in Revelation chapter 5. That's another place to look, which we won't do now. But Jesus is talking about his ascension, his taking authority, his taking rule. And it's going to happen in a way that Caiaphas and the rest of the Sanhedrin will be able to see. Again, this is not in a coming thousands of years in the future when Jesus comes back. No, Jesus actually says, Caiaphas will see this right away. In verse 64, again, he says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. Caiaphas, you'll see it. You priests and scribes, you will see it. You will see me coming into my kingdom. How is that possible? How is it possible? Well, in just a few days, Jesus will rise from the dead. He will ascend into heaven. His church will grow and expand. And he will come and he will judge the city of Jerusalem. All these things will happen. It will be evidence that Jesus' word has come to pass, that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. It's not blasphemy. It is who he truly is. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that he is the one who will go into heaven. He's the one that's going to open heaven up for sinners to be forgiven, to once again have access to the Father. And that's the thing we see here, because the high priest is the one accusing Jesus. He's convicting him. But there is a greater priest here, a true high priest who will open heaven up for us. And the height of all irony in this trial is that in the act of accusing Jesus of blasphemy, the high priest actually exposes his own sin and disqualifies himself. Verse 65, something amazing happens when Jesus says these things. The high priest tore his clothes tore his clothes. In the Bible, when people tear their clothes, well, it's not something one does normally. I mean, you don't tear your clothes if you've had a bad day. You know, tearing your clothes is an expression of the deepest kind of sorrow or grief or sense that God is coming to judge you. It's an emergency, okay? It expresses misfortune. It expresses the strongest emotion. But it's the high priest who rips his own garment. And the high priests were not like other people. They were not like other people. The law actually says, this is Leviticus 21, that he who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head is the anointing oil, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, he shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes. The high priest, according to God's law, is not to uncover his head. He is not to tear his clothes. Those robes are not his robes. They're the holy robes that God has given him. You remember when God judged the sons of Aaron because they offered strange fire to him? He sent fire out from his presence and he consumed Nadab and Abihu. And you remember what God told Aaron? You are not to uncover your head. You are not to tear your clothes, lest you die. Aaron would die if he tore his clothes in grief, because he's not like other men. He's the high priest. He represents the people of God. And at the moment of his great blasphemy against Jesus, the high priest disqualifies himself. He puts himself under the condemnation of death. Is it possible, you think, that he didn't know this law? No way. No way. He knew this law. How then could this happen? How could he so blatantly disqualify himself and bring the wrath of God on himself? Only because God is doing this. Only because God is bringing his wrath upon him. He is removing him from his privileged place as the priest of God's people. Because Jesus is there as a lamb and as a priest to take his place. You see, this isn't so much the trial of Jesus, because Jesus is innocent. This is a kangaroo court. You know, it's the trial of Caiaphas. It's the trial of the Sanhedrin. It's the trial of sinners like you and me. That's what this is. And these men then give full vent to their hatred, spitting at him, striking him, mocking him, the true prophet. Prophesy. Who struck you? Well, who prophesied that all this would happen? It's Jesus. But there's another trial going on here as well, and that's the trial of Peter. Peter's on trial. All the disciples fled from Jesus at his arrest, right? They fled in the garden, and still Peter apparently follows at a distance. He still wants to see what will happen. You remember that Jesus foretold that all the disciples would leave him. They would all abandon him. And yet Peter said, this is back in verse 33, Peter said to Jesus, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And then in verse 35, he says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Maybe an hour, 2-3 hours before, he's ready to die for Jesus. And now he's in the courtyard. What does Peter do? Well, he denies Jesus. Verse 69, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus in Galilee." Peter's just sitting there in the courtyard where all these proceedings are going on at some distance, so he can see what's happening. And look at how easy it is for Peter to fall. Look how easy it is for him to deny. First of all, there's not a lot at stake here, maybe, in Peter's thinking. Who comes up and Who comes up and accuses him? A slave girl. Who cares what a slave girl thinks? You know, this is not something in public. This is not something that he's saying before important men in lying to her. There's nothing great at stake, really. And she doesn't even really ask a question of Peter. She doesn't say, do you deny the Lord? Or do you know the Lord? She doesn't. She doesn't even ask him a question. She just makes an offhand statement. You were with Jesus of Galilee. And notice how he denies it. He doesn't come out immediately with a direct denial of the Lord. He does it in a very indirect, subtle way. He simply says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand you. What do you mean? He doesn't say, I deny Jesus. I've never seen him before in my life. It's much more subtle. You see how his denial, his apostasy begins. And verse 71 says that, he thought he maybe should make himself a little bit less conspicuous. So he leaves the courtyard, right? And he goes and he stands in the gateway to the courtyard. So maybe he won't be so noticed, but he is noticed. And the second denial, again, it's a girl. It's a girl. It's not a man. It's not an official. It's not a guard. It's just a girl. Another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. She's just a kid. But it's a little more terrifying this time for Peter because she's not even talking to him. She's talking to the others in the crowd. Now they're talking about him. And things get more uncomfortable for Peter. And she actually, again, doesn't address him, but the bystanders. This guy was with Jesus. And what's his response this time? Much stronger. Much more direct. Verse 72. Again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Much more direct. A lie, actually. A lie backed up by swearing that it's the truth. I don't know him. And he promises he doesn't know him. But this is not the end for Peter. This is not the end. There's a third denial, and this one is even more serious. Apparently, he hasn't been very convincing. And now a whole group of people come up to him. They come up to him. And what does Peter do? Well, they again say, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. You have an accent. You sound like you're from Galilee, just like Jesus, same accent, just like the other disciples. You guys are kind of hicks from the sticks. We recognize where you're from. We're associating you with him. He denies it. I do not know the man. And he began to curse and swear. He not only swears that it's true, but he calls down curses, words like hell and damn. And who is he cursing? Is he cursing the bystanders? Is he cursing himself? I can't prove it, but I believe that he is damning Jesus. I mean, that would make the most sense, wouldn't it? What would put the most distance between him and Jesus Christ? Peter cursing him and damning him. How far he's fallen. This is the apostle who was the strongest, right? This is the apostle who was the most confident. He's the spokesman. He's the leader. We will never betray you. We will die with you. And he gets scared by a little girl. And then another little girl. And then he's cursing Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples, he who is not with me is against me. And Peter has apostatized. He's denied Jesus. He's made it very clear that he is against Jesus. He has allied himself with those who oppose Jesus. Mark brings this out, and Mark's account of this very well in another way. He talks about Peter warming himself at the fire with the crowd. Peter wants to be with the crowd. It's comfortable with the crowd. He wants to blend into the crowd. Excuse me. And this is how temptation generally works, isn't it? This is how temptation and sin really functions in our lives. There's a pattern here with Peter that we see with ourselves as well. Again, Peter's the calm, the confident, the leader. But little by little, he gives into his sin. Maybe because of his fear, maybe because of his uncertainty about what's happening. But usually, a great, horrible sin doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from a series of little compromises, little betrayals, small lies and deceptions that gradually get bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, think about it. The people who get arrested for embezzlement from their employer, where does it usually begin? It doesn't begin with a big heist of cash. Usually it begins when, you know, they're short of lunch money and they take $20 out of petty cash and nobody notices. You know, it's pretty easy to get by with it. Nothing happened. No one missed it. So they did it again. And this time they took a little more. And then they get more creative. And pretty soon, they've stolen thousands and thousands of dollars. That's how it works. The little sins, when we give in to them, make the bigger sins easier. Easier to explain. Easier to get away with. Easier to rationalize away. This is how it works. Children, you know that there are times when you can get away with things. Right? Your parents tell you to do something, or they've told you that you're not to do something, and you do it anyway. And they didn't notice. They didn't see. So, hey, I got away with it. Hey, this was easy. I won't get caught. And so you do it again and again and again. And pretty soon, you don't even feel guilty about it. Pretty soon, it doesn't even feel like a sin anymore. It's just something you do. It's not really that important. Unfaithfulness in small things lead to greater unfaithfulness. It does. Why is Peter so tempted? Because he wants to be with the wicked. You know, bad company does corrupt good character. We do have to be careful about who we're around. You know, maybe sometimes you find yourself in social situations where, you know, You're pretty happy that people don't know that you're a Christian, and you'd kind of like to keep it that way. It'd be better off that they didn't know. You're not really eager to enlighten them. It's not apostasy, exactly, is it? You're not denying anything. You're not saying anything. But then they start asking questions. And then you start lying. Then you start denying. And it gets easier and easier. And it snowballs. We have to fight temptation from the very beginning. We have to fight it from the very beginning. When it is small, don't give even an inch to sin, or it will grow. It will entangle you. Satan will deceive you. He will tell you you can get by with it. Nobody will notice. But there's always a cost. C.S. Lewis once said that Satan is like a skilled chess player who's always trying to maneuver you into a position where you can save your castle, but only by losing your bishop. So you actually think you're doing well. You think you're doing pretty good, but there's a cost over here that you're not paying attention to. That's what sin does. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance to the end the race that is set before us." And that's what Scripture calls us to. That's the warning from the life of Peter. Because Peter really, really stands for all of us here. This is how sin works in our lives. But there's hope for Peter, you see. We know Peter was forgiven. We know his betrayal was horrible. It was terrible. It was apostasy. And yet Jesus claimed him. Jesus forgave him and restored him. Let's look at what happens to Peter here. Verse 74 says, You know, he's really reached the bottom here. He's cursing and swearing and saying, I do not know the man. And immediately, what happens? A rooster crows. A rooster crowed. And when that rooster crowed, there's several things that happened all at the same time. The text here says that he went out and he wept bitterly. He had great anguish in his soul. He realized that not only had he denied his master, he said he did what he said he would never do, what he promised he would never do. The sound of the rooster, just like the tearing of the robes by the high priest, is the working of a sovereign God. The sound of a rooster means nothing, really. It's something that happens every day. But in this story, the sound of the rooster is the hand of God. It's the working of God. It's the message of God, like the priest tearing his garments. And what it does, first, is that it exposes Peter's sin. It exposes it. It shows Peter his complete failure. And we know he repented. We know his fellowship with Jesus is restored. We see it at the end of John, where Jesus asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? He restores him there. But when Peter heard that sound, verse 75, look at verse 75. Peter remembered the word of Jesus. Now, what's that mean? It means that while all this is going on, while Peter is struggling to stay behind the scenes and to get out of this ditch that he's dug for himself, he's not remembering the word of Jesus. He's not remembering Jesus at all. He's thinking of himself. He's trying to save his own skin. He wants to blend in with the enemies of Christ. That's what he's worried about. But when the rooster crows, he remembers. What did Jesus say? I did it. I did it. And he starts weeping. What also happened at the very same time? It's not in Matthew, but it's in Luke. Luke tells us that when the rooster crowed and Peter remembered, it says the Lord turned and looked at Peter. He's in the courtyard, standing before the Sanhedrin. Somehow he looks and he looks out to the gateway and their eyes meet. And Peter sees him. See, what else did Peter forget? He forgot Jesus is there. Jesus sees. His presence is with Peter. And that's a pattern for our repentance as well. What happens when we get caught up and entangled in our sin? We forget the word. We forget what Jesus has said, and we need to hear it. And the Lord sends people into our lives to teach us this word. Just like the presence of Jesus is there with Peter, so Jesus is with us in the form of other believers around us. Those who speak the word of God to us. And it's painful to hear it. But we need to hear it. We need to be convicted of what we're doing. That's how we get back into fellowship with the Lord. Be vigilant. You know, this story tells us to be vigilant in your fight against sin. Don't give in an inch. You give in an inch, then you take 3 inches, and then four, and then a foot. It's the way to apostasy. It's the way to the denial of Jesus Christ. Be aware that these small sins can trip you up, and say no to them. But when you do sin, when you have fallen, remember your high priest. That's Jesus. He's standing there as a lamb, about to be offered up for Peter's sin. And he has offered himself up for you as well. He offers himself for those who spit on him and curse him and deny him. Remember his word. Remember what he did for you. Hear the word that is spoken by those around you. It could be your friends. It could be your family. It could be what you hear in church. Maybe some of you have been messing around with sin. And you're in the ditch. And you're not thinking about anything else. You have forgotten what God has said about it. You have forgotten the word of Jesus. You have forgotten that the presence of Christ is there with you. You're acting as though you want fellowship with the world. you're messing around with sin. And maybe you're hearing the word of God today is Jesus speaking to you. He's looking at you. And he's telling you, stop denying me. Stop. Separate yourself from that sin. Son, come home. Repent. I'll receive you. And throw yourself completely on his grace. He won't reject you. John Calvin says of Peter's fall here, that it brilliantly mirrors our own infirmity. His repentance, in turn, is a memorable demonstration for all of us of God's goodness and mercy. The story of one man contains teaching for the whole church. It encourages those who stand to take care and caution, and it encourages the fallen to trust in pardon. And that pardon is yours today because the Lord gave himself up to this injustice, to this blasphemy that we see, that he received from men. Don't ally yourselves with them. Don't align yourself with the enemies of Christ. Remember his word to you and see what he's done for you. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his faithfulness even unto death, his taking of this punishment and this mockery, which he did not deserve, and all for us. Thank you, Father, for your grace and the forgiveness that we have in him. May we hear his word today and return to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.